Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blaspheming of them which say they are Jews and are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. For behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know, today, quite often, the question is asked, will the church go through the great tribulation? Is the church going to have to suffer the wrath of God that will be poured out upon this earth for this period of 7 years? Now, I don't believe it will. I have studied and I've come to the conclusion that the church, which is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, will be raptured up or taken up off this earth before this period called the Great Tribulation, the 7-year period of wrath, comes upon the earth. In the Old Testament, it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. It specifically has design and intent for the nation Israel. It's not something that the church is supposed to be going through, but it's something that has design and intent and purpose for bringing Israel back to God, and also for those who have rejected Christ through very stern and drastic measures, to say the least, God's wrath and plagues, to turn them back to Jesus Christ. And so, though we read this letter to the church of Smyrna, and Christ is telling them that in this letter, they will have tribulation for 10 days. They will have tribulation for 10 days. And he tells them to be faithful unto death, and they will receive the crown of life. This is not a reference to the Great Tribulation. This is a reference to the persecution that broke out upon the early church in the time during the Roman persecutions. The time when Caesar Nero and Domitian and all these Roman emperors were pouring out and venting out all their wrath upon the early church. This time of Roman persecution. It's not from God, it's from the devil. Notice he says in verse 10 that the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried for a period of 10 days. And so the source is different. The Great Tribulation comes from God, and it is upon people who do not belong to God. The tribulation that Jesus says we will endure now as Christians comes from Satan. And we all as Christians will experience and suffer this form of tribulation. And so the church at Smyrna was the suffering church. Now, I think it's interesting that as we read about Ephesus last week, the complaint that Christ had concerning this church was that they had left their first love. And you know, God a lot of times will use suffering and adversity to bring us back to himself. Now, some people think, well, that's kind of hard measures and harsh, but God loves you too much to let you backslide or to fall away from him. And if your love has begun to grow cold or begin to wane, many times he'll send the fires of adversity or trial or tribulation or trouble into your life. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to say, when are you going to wake up and turn back to me? When are you going to yield your life back to me? And he wants us to once again regain that fire and that fervency. Usually the church or the individual who suffers for his faith is more devout and fervent than the comfortable and untested believer. I think that's so true. Now, that's not a hard rule, but in generally, that's true. If you go to Red China today, mainland China, you'll find that there are no half-hearted Christians. You are either all out for God or you're all the other way for God. You know, you're either in or out. There's no riding on the fence. Because to declare yourself a Christian could mean imprisonment, even maybe death and great suffering. You can't go to college, you can't get a job, you can't have anything if you're a Christian in Red China today. And so the church at Smyrna was the suffering church, but I think it's interesting, and I want you to note this, there is not one word of rebuke or condemnation From verse 8 to 11, the shortest of the letters of the seven, there's not one word of rebuke. There's not one word of reproof. Because usually it's the suffering church that's the church that is dependent upon God. It's pure. It's trusting God. You know, I am most fervent in prayer when I'm suffering. I learn to trust God most when I am in adversity and trouble. You ever find it hard to trust God when everything's going good? I mean, wow, look at that bank account. I'm in perfect health. My wife and I are getting along just great. No need to pray, go to church today, you know. And then when your life falls apart, it's, oh God, I need your help, you know. Now let's see, you open the cupboard. What shelf did I have God on, you know? Where was he? And then you pull him back up, you know. Let's see, God, yes, under G, and you pull God out. So thank God for the trials. Someone said, I thank God for the bitter times. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the path of ease to storm the secret place. You know, when you're going through trials, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. It is hard when you're suffering to say, oh, thank you, Lord, for the suffering. Oh, isn't it glorious to be a Christian, you know? And it's just hard. But a lot of times, even I know now in my life, as I look back, now I thank God for the trials of yesterday. Yesterday, I didn't thank God for them. I thought God hated me. He was trying to snuff me out. And surely, you know, he just wanted to do away with me. But now I look back and I say, he had a purpose. He had a design. He's a loving God with a purpose and an intent in mind. And so the church at Smyrna was the suffering church. And this has application to us as a church and to us as individuals today. Now in verse 8, he says, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna. Now, it's possible that if he's writing to, in a sense, an angel, the messenger, or the pastor of the church, that the pastor or overseer of the church was none other than Polycarp, the famous Christian martyr. Polycarp was the convert of the Apostle John. And Tertullian says that it was Polycarp who was the bishop of the church at Smyrna while this letter was actually being addressed to this very church. And he went down in church history as being famous for his martyrdom. And we'll talk more about the martyrdom of Polycarp in a moment. But the city of Smyrna was about 35 miles straight north from the city of Ephesus. The mailman, after dropping off the letter at Ephesus, would take straight north, go up to the city of Smyrna, about 35 miles. It's set on the Bay of Smyrna. The city was called the Ornament of Asia. It was one of the most beautiful and splendid and spectacular cities in all of Asia. It was Alexander the Great who personally planned and designed the layout of the city of Smyrna. It had broad streets, beautifully paved, all lined with shrubs and trees, and it was all laid out at square angles. And it was just known to be a very beautiful city, the city of Smyrna. It was in the city of Smyrna that there was the temple to the god Zeus. And not only to the god Zeus, but hundreds of other gods to boot. Also in Smyrna, there was the center of Caesar worship. They worshiped the Empire of Rome, and they worshiped the Emperor of Rome. And it was in Smyrna that they had, actually, a temple built to Tiberius Caesar himself. And so the church at Smyrna, how it got started, we don't know for sure. You don't read in the book of Acts when Paul went to Smyrna and preached and taught about, you know, Jesus Christ. But there was a large Jewish group there, a Jewish population, in the city of Smyrna. And really the church itself, the name Smyrna, means bitter. It's translated in the Bible, myrrh. There are three times the word itself is used in the Bible, other than here in Revelation. First, when Jesus was born and they brought to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold referred to his kingship or his deity. The frankincense, that he would be a high priest interceding. And the myrrh referred to his death, that he would die upon the cross. And then when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was Smyrna or myrrh, these bitter herbs that were given to him to drink to deaden the pain. And then when Jesus was buried and they wrapped his body in linen, it was myrrh and alloys that they took to paste the napkins as they wrapped his body from head to toe. And so it's always associated in the Bible with death or with suffering. and how fitting the very name Smyrna would be tied in with the suffering church, that this would be the church that would suffer great persecution, but would also be a holy church, a godly church. Now, it's interesting that Smyrna had no rebuke, no condemnation, but it was a suffering church. And I believe a lot of times that holiness and godliness and fervency goes along with suffering. Some of the most holy, godly, fervent, prayerful, humble saints I know are the ones who have suffered most greatly. It is that God-developed character that he's working in their life. Now, the message to Smyrna is twofold as we see it this morning. Number one, we see the sufferings that they endured for Christ. And then number two, we see the comfort that they received from Christ. First of all, let's look at the things that this church at Smyrna were suffering. First of all, in verse 9, notice that they were suffering tribulation. He says, I know thy tribulation. Now, the words work there, the word work, and I know thy work, is not in the Greek text. And I have omitted it in my Bible, just kind of crossed it out. It's not in the most ancient and oldest and best Greek manuscripts. Because I believe the church at Smyrna, the emphasis is intended to be upon the tribulation. It's intended to be upon the suffering that they were enduring. And so the Lord says, I know all about your tribulation. We'll see a little later that the word know is the word oidos. It means a full or complete knowledge. It means to know by experience. He says, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation. The Lord knows this morning your tribulation. Now, the word tribulation has to do with their persecution. This is not the great tribulation. It's just the general persecutions that they were suffering. And the suffering that they had was because, number one, they were in a Roman colony, Smyrna, and there was the seat of emperor worship. And there the Roman government commanded all its citizens to burn incense to Caesar and to declare him to be Lord, or you'll be put to death. Now, suppose you got a letter in the mail, and the United States government was saying that in your city, San Bernardino, they were going to erect a temple to President Reagan and put an image or a bust of Reagan, and you had to go in and burn incense to Ronald Reagan and declare Reagan to be God. How would you respond? Probably the way you're responding. You're laughing. Ha, ha, ha. The Bible says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, as he gave the Ten Commandments. And so the Christians would not bow to Caesar, therefore they were put to death. They would not declare alliance to Caesar that he is Lord. They would say, Jesus Christ is Lord and him only. And so number one, they suffered from the Roman government because they would not declare Caesar to be Lord. And number two, because of the large colony of Jews, the Jews persecuted them. If you go through the book of Acts, who persecuted the early church or the first Christians? The Jews did. Who stoned Stephen? Religious Jews. Who drove Paul out of Antioch and Bithynia and drove him out of all the different cities that he went to, Philippi and Thessalonica? The Jews did. And so they were persecuting the Christians. And so we see the Christians persecuted by the Romans, persecuted by the Jews. They didn't fit in with the worldly pattern, the worldly system of the pagan Roman government, and they didn't fit into the religious form and ritual of the Jewish people. You know, that's where I see a true Christian not fitting in the same today. If you stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to be persecuted by the world. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, underline shall, suffer persecution. You can bet on it that if you stand for Christ, you're going to suffer for him. And so you're a construction worker, and all the guys at work are sitting around talking and drinking beer, and they want to tell a dirty joke, and you're sitting in on the gang. And you say, hey, well, I'm sorry, I don't want to listen to this trash. And you get up and walk off, and oh, well, holy Joe, you know. Hey, your halo's crooked, you know, and they start jiving you and putting you down for being holy. Because you don't want to open your mind to their filth, they put you down. Because you won't do the things they do and go the places they go and talk the way they talk, you don't fit in with the pagans. You won't worship Caesar as Lord in your life. You won't bow to their gods. And then you know who's persecuting the real church today? Not the pagans, it's the religious people. You know, I find it funny that when I'm witnessing to somebody and I ask them if they're born again, that a lot of times if they're religious people, they get mad at me for asking them that question. What do you mean, born again? I've been raised in church. I've been baptized. I've had communion. What do you mean, born again? And they get mad. And I've had people, well, I think that born again stuff is just a bunch of hypocrisy. And then I say, well, I don't know, about that, but all I know is Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. So you can argue with him if you want to. I'm just quoting him. Ye must be born again. Gospel of John chapter 3. Read it for yourself. But the liberal theologians like to put down this born again experience, knowing Jesus personally. Bah humbug. And so as a Christian, you don't fit in with a religious world. You don't fit in with a pagan world. You're truly a stranger and a pilgrim. And so the church was persecuted in Smyrna from the Romans, from the Gentiles, from the Greeks, and from the Jews alike. Now, we get into the form of persecution and specifically what form it took. First of all, in verse 9, poverty. Notice that, poverty. The word poverty there means abject poverty. It doesn't mean you're poor. You know, I think it's just hilarious in the United States. Someone will say something, let's go out and get a piece of pie after church. Well, I'm broke right now, or I'm totally destitute. And by that we mean we only've got 15 bucks in our wallet or something, The average Filipino had $15 in his American dollars in his wallet, he'd be a millionaire. By whose standards are you poor? But the church at Smyrna was suffering abject poverty. Now you say, well, why is that when they were in this wealthy, beautiful, industrial center of Smyrna? Well, number one, I believe that when they became Christians out of the pagan world, they no more lie, steal, cheat, connive, and scheme. And so they weren't getting the profits they used to. You know, a lot of times people say, honesty is the best policy and, run your business and all that stuff. Today, let's just admit it, man. If you don't steal and cheat and lie, you don't make it in the business world almost. Now, I know there's exceptions, but, it's dog-eat-dog out there. Get all you can from the customer for as much as you can. And it's just kind of, everybody out for everybody and doing their own thing. And it's just ripping one another off. And the Christians wouldn't take part in it. They wouldn't lie. They wouldn't shortchange customers. They sold cereal. They'd fill the box to the top. They wouldn't fill it only half full, It's so deceiving. They sell you this huge box, and then way down in the corner, they put the ounce weight, And you're supposed to know all this stuff. They say, well, we go by the weight. We don't go by the size of the box. So you got a box 6'6", with the one cornflake in it or something. Wow, only $1.89. Great deal, And you whip it open and there's one flake at the bottom of the box. You go, wow, I've been ripped off. You order something through the mail and it looks so glamorous in the picture and you get it back and it's real small. It looked like it was real big. They had a midget standing by it, in the picture. Solid steel, you get it back and it's all cork or something, or press board or cardboard. And everybody's ripping each other. So the Christians were going straight. And thus they suffered poverty. Also, the Jews or the pagans would not patronize their businesses. If a Christian had a business, a shoe repair store, and at this time it would be a sandal repair store, none of them would go to do business with the guy. He's a Christian. There's a Jewish community in Philadelphia today. In the middle of it, there's a Jewish Messianic Christian Fellowship, born-again Jews. They are so persecuted by that community. The store owners who are not Christians or part of that church put signs in their windows saying, we are not a part of the Jewish Messianic Fellowship. It's okay to shop here. And when they advertise in the newspaper, they have to put a special sticker in the newspaper showing that they're not a part of this Christian group because they are boycotting all the Christians that are doing business there in the community. They're suffering. But there was also a group of people called the 10 percenters in Rome, there in Smyrna at this time. The Roman government had said that if you will report Christians to us so that we can arrest them and persecute them, you'll get 10% of their possessions. I mean, you see a Christian with a nice stereo, you go, all right, report him to the government. I've got some new tunes in my house. Look at that chariot he's driving. I'm going to go tell the Roman government. And they gave the people who would squeal on them 10% of this income or of these people's possessions. And that's why in Hebrew or in James, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 6, referring to the poor Christians in relationship to the rich, do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the writer of Hebrews says, I remember when you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You know, to become a Christian in the Roman world at this time meant you were stripped of all your earthly possessions. You couldn't go to college. You couldn't get a job. You couldn't own a house. You couldn't do anything. You were completely cold-shouldered from society. And you know, a lot of people are suffering the same way today. I know a lot of men on jobs because they would not drink beer with the foreman, listen to his dirty jokes, were fired because the Christian was a sore thumb around the plant or on the construction site or in the office. We got to get rid of that Jesus freak secretary. She leaves her Bible in broad daylight right on top of her desk, you know. I mean, it just gives me the creeps when I walk through. And I mean, nobody likes to be around light when you're living in darkness. It reveals your sin. And so today, Christians are suffering. Many times, earthly possessions. Maybe when you chose to be a Christian, you gave up a promotion. Maybe when you chose to follow Christ, day before Hollywood had just called you and said they want to sign a contract for this, you know, this new movie, but it was an XXX-rated movie or something, you know. And, well, I don't know, Lord, should I go for it? God rends the heaven and says, no. But Lord, there's so much money, and maybe I can witness to somebody, you know. A lot of times in following Christ, even today, we'll have to give up a promotion, a place of seniority or priority, and we'll have to even take a bump on the ladder. Leon Patillo played with the group Santana for many years, and then he met Jesus Christ. And they were just getting ready to go on tour, and they promised him all this money. You go on tour with, and he had just received Jesus Christ, and he knew to go on tour with this group wouldn't be God's will at that time for him. And he had to give up these earthly treasures in order to follow Jesus Christ. So a lot of times, even today, we can suffer poverty for the Lord. Jesus said that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. Have you ever given up anything for Jesus Christ? Maybe you could be living high on the hog and rolling in the dough if you'd have followed the pagan path. But instead, you chose to follow Jesus Christ, and now you're driving a Volkswagen instead of a black limousine with tinted windows, you know. You're no longer part of the mafia or something. But all the wealth and the treasures and the blessings that God has in store for you. Jesus says, if you seek to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. You know, it kept me from coming to Christ for so long as I just didn't want to be uncool on campus. I wanted to be accepted by my friends. How foolish. And so they suffered poverty. Thirdly, they suffered slander, verse 9. I know the blaspheming of them which say they are Jews and are not. They're the synagogue of Satan. The word blasphemy means slander. And this slander means to speak evil against. In other words, Jewish tongues were wagging. It refers to the false rumors, the evil speaking, basically summarized in gossip, malicious speaking. The Bible says the tongue can no man tame. It is deadly, ruly, full of evil poison. You know, the Bible says that there's one of the things that God hates. He lists seven. One of them is he that soweth discord among the brother by evil report. You know, the Jews had a rumor out that the early Christians were cannibals. When they got together for communion to drink blood and eat flesh, I'm serious. They actually had a report out that they were cannibals. They had a report that at their love's feast, that all kinds of vile, licentious, sexual things were going on in these Christian circles. I remember years ago when we were fellowshipping at Calvary Chapel in Riverside during the height of the Jesus movement, 10, 11 years ago. And everybody coming to church, all the guys had big beards, long hairs, and everybody was basically a hippie. You know, the Jesus type thing. And the reports that used to go around from the Christian community and older Christians that used to observe all these hippies coming in this church, they used to, you know, now you know they're not Christian. Look at their hair. What are they doing in that building? And there were reports that they were, you know, during worship, they were passing joints and getting loaded and stuff and smoking pot. And they used to say they'd draw the kids in for communion. And the reason why was because for communion, they'd have Coke and potato chips in order to get the people in. Saturday nights, they'd showed movies and we'd come in for movies, you know, and people would watch all these hippie people come into this building, hundreds of them smashing in this, and then all the lights would go out. I knew it, Martha. You know, and there's this old couple across the street just watching this with amazement. What is going on over there, you know? Calling the police on this wild party, you know? And there were some wild reports. And the Jews called them cannibals. They called them all kinds of names. So they were slandered. Have you ever had anybody gossip about you or backbite you? Say something about you that wasn't true? Maybe it was true, but yet they told everybody about it. It's not easy to take. But you know, Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and notice this, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you. Now this is a subtle form of persecution, but many of us suffer this today. God help us. And then, they were fourthly put in prison, verse 10. Now it gets a little more severe. He says, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now he says, I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know the slander of these Jews who think they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. And Satan is the liar and the father of it. He's inspiring the slander. Now he's telling them what they are going to suffer. Ye shall suffer. And he's speaking to them of more severe persecution. He says, you'll be put in prison, verse 10. Jesus said many of them would be incarcerated or put in prison. Paul the apostle at this time was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Read the book of Acts. All through the book of Acts is the history of Christians being thrown in prison. Peter thrown in prison. I like it though, an angel came and sprung him out twice. You know, I used to love the old cowboy movies where they'd ride up on their horses and throw the ropes through the bars and the outside wall and pull the wall out, the whole wall comes out, you jump on the horse and ride away. You know, I thought, man, that's smooth. And then I read this book of Acts and talk about, you know, you talk about the great escape. This is cool, man. This angel just kind of floats in, doesn't touch anything, you know. The doors open of their own accord. He taps Peter and Peter's chained between two Roman guards. Peter wakes up, says, come on, Peter, let's split. They go cruising out of the jail. The doors are opening. They get out into the street. The angel vanishes, and Peter's standing out there saying, wow, am I dreaming or what? I can just see Peter slapping himself and pinching himself, thinking, whoa. You know, those are the kind of dreams you have when you're in jail. Oh, I'm dreaming right now. I'm being delivered, you know. And he runs to Mary's house, mother of John Mark, knocks on the door. Rhoda goes to the door. Who is it? It's Peter. Let me in. Peter, she flips out, runs back to the prayer meeting. Peter's outside, Peter's outside. They say, now listen, Rhoda, how can Peter be outside? He's in prison, we're praying for God to release him. He can't be outside. We haven't said in Jesus' name yet. Our prayer's not over, you know. She goes, no, Peter's outside. And they thought she was crazy. They went and opened the door, and it was Peter. They were flipped out that God actually answered prayer. Have you ever had God answer prayer and just go, wow, it really worked. Unreal, you know. Especially when God answers faster than you can imagine, you know. You start to pray and God's already sent the answer. You feel like saying, whoa, wait a minute, God. And so the Lord worked in the hearts and lives of those who were imprisoned. But I believe those dark dungeons were illuminated by the Christians as they praised God and sang praises. And the light of Jesus Christ filled the room. dungeons were cold, but the warmth of this presence made it warm. In the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were thrown in a dungeon, and at midnight they sang praises unto God. And so that prison can be heaven if the Lord is there with you. Maybe you feel like you're in a prison right now. Jesus said, I'll be, that's verse 10. He says that the devil shall throw some of you into prison, and you'll be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. That tribulation, poverty, slander, imprisonment, and death. Now, this is where we have the separation of the men from the boys. Oh, I can be slandered and thrown in prison, but I don't know if I can handle it if my life was on the line. Somebody once asked me, do you think you could be martyred for Christ? And I said, well, I don't know, but if the Lord had me to do it, I would believe he'd give me the strength to do it, a martyr strength. He hasn't called me to do it, so right now I don't have the strength. I heard of one saint was afraid of being burnt at the stake, and so he sat home in his house practicing sticking his finger in the flame on the candle. And he cried, oh God, I won't be able to endure. I won't be able to stand true for you. The flame is so hot. The Lord spoke to him and said, at that moment, I'll give you the strength. I'm not asking you to stick your finger in a candle right now. But when God calls you to do something, God gives you the strength to do it. And so many of them suffered unto death. Stephen stoned in Acts chapter 7. Polycarp, the great bishop of Smyrna, was 86 years old when he was burnt at the stake. He was in exile, and the Jews reported his whereabouts to the Roman government, and they went to get him with an army. But God had given to Polycarp a vision the night before in a dream that he was to honor Christ by martyrdom. He would be burnt at the stake. And so Polycarp stepped forth and gave himself. He even fed and gave water to those who were capturing him. And on the way back to Rome, as they were riding in the wagon, they said, Polycarp, you're an old man. Just recant Christ and pledge allegiance to Caesar. It's just so simple. Just say the words. We don't want to put you to death. If you'll just say it, you won't have to die. And Polycarp made that fantastic, famous statement. He said, for 86 years, I have served Jesus Christ, and he has never failed me once. And he says, I'm not going to fail him at this time. And when they brought Polycarp to burn him at the stake, they started to tie his hands. And he says, you don't need to tie my hands. I'm not going anywhere. He says, all I want to ask is that I can offer one public prayer before I die. And he broke forth into this beautiful prayer. You can read the prayer of Polycarp. And it was the Jews who ran and got the faggots and started throwing them on the wood around the fire and started flaming them. They hated Polycarp. And historians tell us that when Polycarp was being burned, that the flames leaped up around his body and formed a canopy around his body, and that the wind was blowing through and kept the flames from touching Polycarp. And that he stood there in the midst of the flames and sang hymns and praise to God. And that one of the Roman soldiers, having enough of it, took out his sword and ran Polycarp through. And Polycarp, as the blood poured from his body, distinguished the flames that were around about him. He was faithful unto death, 86 years, all the way, and he was given a crown of life. Suppose today our lives were put on the line. You know, Corrie Ten Boom tells the story of Christians, a group of Christians that were worshiping behind the Iron Curtain in a communist country. And in the middle of their meeting, the doors burst open and some Russian soldiers came in with submachine guns. They said, we'll give you 5 minutes. Those of you that want to deny Christ and leave, you can go. Those of you that stay will be shot on the spot. Now, would you stick around in church that morning? A few of them trickled out. They shut the doors. Soldiers locked the doors. They turned to the Christians and they said, praise the Lord, brothers. We're Christians too. And we just didn't want to worship with anybody that wasn't completely committed to Christ. You can imagine those Christians who went, oh, whew, oh. Thank you, Lord. Think about it right now. Would you give your life for Jesus Christ? You know, if the saints of the ages have been able to give their lives, why can't we give, you know, in death, why can't we give ourselves in life? In a lot of ways, it's harder to live for Christ than it is to die for him. I mean, the minute you die, you go to be with the Lord. God's calling us to deny ourselves every day and live for Him. So many of them would be put to death. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible tells us that if we really live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. And I have to assume that one of the reasons why sometimes we aren't persecuted, and let's be honest with ourselves, is we're not living godly. We are too comfortable, we're too respectable, we're too unoffensive to the world. We're not rocking anybody's boat or shaking anybody's cage. Well, I don't want to talk to them about Jesus. They might get offended. And so you're accepted. There's no persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and Bonhoeffer himself was hung by direct edict or order of Himmler in the Flossenbürg Connection on the 9th of April, 1945. He wrote and said that suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means alliance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that the Christian should be called upon to suffer. The true mark of a Christian is many times the suffering that he will be called upon to endure. And so these are the things the church at Smyrna suffered. Now, we see the words of comfort that Christ gave them. First of all, we see in verse 10 that he tells them not to be afraid. Fear none of those things. Now, it's easy for God to say, fear not. I have to have a basis upon which I should not fear. Don't be afraid. Well, that's easy for you to say. Remember in chapter 1 when Jesus said, fear not. He said, fear not, verse 17 of chapter 1, I am the first and the last. He always gives a reason for us not to fear. I am the Alpha and Omega. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. You either have faith or you have fear. And faith expels fear and doubt. And to have faith is to believe and trust in Christ. Jesus said, be not afraid, only believe. And so you're either afraid or you're believing. You have one or the other. But my fearing not is always based on my understanding of who God is and what He can do. And so I see seven characteristics of Christ that brings us comfort in our suffering. First of all, notice with me in verse 8, He is eternal. It tells us there that He is the first and the last. In other words, Christ never changes. The Bible says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before I was born, He was the first. After I'm dead and gone, He is the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. This is only true of God. He is the eternal one. He is without end. He's without beginning. You know, the world is so changing. Nothing stays the same. Just when life is comfortable and settled, the rug gets pulled out from under you. Just when you think, oh, this is the relationship I've been looking for so long, it shatters. Oh, this is the job I've always wanted, you're fired. I finally bought the car I've been waiting for, smash it into a wall. Gee, this new shirt, man, I've wanted one of these for years. You know, and the sleeve falls off. And you just think, man, isn't there anything that's unchanging, lasting, sure? People call you up and say, I'll be there at 5 o'clock. They never show up. Not Lord, not God. He's unchangeable. Life is like a sea. The tides ebb in and ebb out. But Jesus Christ is unchangeable. He is eternal. Secondly, verse 8, He's victorious. I was dead, but now I am alive again. What a fitting description of Christ for the suffering church of Smyrna. I suffered, I died, but I was victor and I rose from the dead. Don't fear Him who can only kill the body. But after that, He has nothing He can do. I'll tell you who to fear, God says. Fear Him who can kill the body and after that has power to throw your soul into hell. Fear Him, I say. And so the church at Smyrna was suffering. Christ says, I am the victor, not a victim. And so will you be victors. Every one of us as Christians this morning have the victory in Jesus Christ. That I shall yet live because Christ lives. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. He delivered us from the fear of death because He died and rose again. And He has the keys of hell and of death. He is the victorious one who rose from the dead. And now nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, can separate me from the love of God. He's not only eternal victorious, but he's also, thirdly, all-knowing. Notice verse 9, I know thy tribulation. Fear not, I'm eternal, I'm victorious, and I know what you're going through. I think one of the most common asked questions is, why God? Now, why do you think God? I just don't know why God. And everybody wants to know why God. And a lot of times they'll call the pastor to find out. It's like God and him are so tight, you know. Could you ask God for me why he did that? Oh, yeah, sure. I don't even know why God does what he does in my life, let alone your life. And I have learned not to even question why God. Now, I fall into it sometimes, I must confess. But all I know is that God knows. And I know he loves me, and I know he's sovereign, he's in control. And the fact that I know these things, and I know he knows, I rest. Case dismissed. Because I'm suffering enough as it is, let alone add suffering, to wonder why. Someone said, just the knowledge that God knows brings me great peace. Your way is not hid from the Lord. He says, I know. The word is oedis. I have a full experiential knowledge of your tribulation. Some of you this morning think God has forgotten. Some of you this morning think God doesn't understand. God doesn't know. Wrong. God knows. He understands. He hasn't forgotten. He is all knowing as far as what you're going through. The Negroes used to sing on the plantations of old, nobody knows the trouble I seen. And then they said, nobody knows but Jesus. That's so true. Allow him to become your closest confidant. You know, when you're suffering, you need somebody to tell about it. Tell it to Jesus. Tell him your trials. And then fourthly, Jesus Christ is balanced, or we have a God of balance. He says, you are poor, verse 9, but in reality, you're rich. You know, when you're going through trial, you think, oh, poor me. I've been wearing these tennis shoes for 4 years. All they've got is the tops. There's no bottoms on them, you know. I know what it is to complain because you don't have what you want. You wish you had more money, nicer this and a nicer that. But you never stop to realize so often, if you've got Jesus, who could ask for anything more? Well, I could ask for a Porsche. You know, Jesus and a Porsche wouldn't be bad, you know. Put a bumper sticker on it, that'd be real nice. They were poor in material possessions. But Jesus has a different perspective and priority and value system than we do. God's set of values are different from the world's. We look at somebody, oh, the poor thing or the poor person, and they've got joy. They've got peace. They've got eternal life. And they're poor? They've got treasures laid up in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for them in heaven. On the way to church just now, I saw a great big recreation vehicle, big, giant, beautiful Pierce Arrow, you know. On the back, it had a bumper sticker that says, We're spending our children's inheritance. Now, that doesn't bother me. My folks don't have anything to give to me, you know. Oh, I hope I get this and I hope I get that, you know. But I have an inheritance that's laid up for me that can never fade away. God isn't spending my inheritance in heaven, you know, on ATCs and stuff and, you know, and Gabriel's riding motorcycles around, and gee, sorry, John, when Gabriel spent it all, you know. It's reserved for me. It's waiting for me. They were rich in faith, rich in love, rich in peace, rich in joy. In reference to Christ, the Bible says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How do you value riches this morning? Materially? Nothing wrong with having the things money can buy if first you have the things money cannot buy. You know, there's a lot of things money cannot buy, and they're much more valuable than the things money can buy. Paul said concerning himself, he was poor, yet making many rich. He said, I have nothing, but I possess all things. When you're going through a trial, remember that you're rich in spiritual things. And then fifthly, we see in verse 10 that God is sovereign. He says you're only going to be tried for 10 days. And I believe what he's referring to there is a short period of time, not 10 literal days or 10 periods of Roman persecution, a short time. He's saying it's only for a little while. You know, I like that phrase in the Bible where it says, and it came to pass. You ever think of that as a promise to you or a blessing in a time of trial and testing to realize it came, it'll pass, and it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. When you're in it, you think, man, I'm going to live in this dungeon, this slough, this spawn forever. No, it came to pass. It's not forever. God is sovereign and he's in control. He says you'll be tried for 10 days, but he says be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. And God is also, sixthly in verse 10, purposeful. Purposeful. Notice the word tried. You shall be tried and have tribulation. You know the word try there means to put to the test for a designed purpose. When Detroit puts to the test their new automobiles, do they do it to destroy them? Boy, that's a fine new car. Let's go out and destroy it. No, they say, let's put it to the test and prove that it's a good car and it's worth purchasing or buying by the general public. You build a bridge across the river and you put this weight on the bridge to prove it's going to break. No, to prove it will not break. God has a purpose and an intent and design for your suffering, believe it or not. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. You don't know what it is. You don't understand it. But whoever said you need to or you're supposed to? God says, they're my purposes, they're my design. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I've only designed. Notice that design. Thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. Now, when I'm in the fire, I think God's purpose is to consume me. He says, no, I want to consume the dross. You know, you're being a little too cocky and prideful lately, John. I'm going to roast you a while. I'm going to smash you, you know, and teach you to depend on me. Pull out the rug from underneath you. Oh, God hates me. No, God loves you. He has a purpose and a design. God has a design. Satan wants to destroy. God wants to refine. And then seventhly, we see in verses 10 and 11 that God is gracious. He promises to give you two things. A crown of life, verse 10, and in verse 11, no hurt of the second death. If you're faithful unto death, you'll get the crown of life. Now, I believe the crown of life is synonymous with the tree of life, verse 7. Then in verse 7, the church of Ephesus was told that if they were overcomers, that they would be given to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise or the garden of God. Now, the metaphor switches from a garden to the sports arena. It's no longer partaking of fruit. It's now partaking of a victor's crown. And they're both synonymous with each other, and they both basically mean that you will be given eternal life. Whether he means a literal crown or not, I don't know. But what he's telling us is if you overcome, you will get eternal life. You say, well, how do I overcome? Do I psych myself into it every morning? I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to read my Bible. You know, and you get your all, you look in the mirror and say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Bite your lip, you know, I'm going to go for it. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, it tells us how to overcome. He that believeth on Jesus Christ overcomes the world. It's as simple as that. Trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus Christ, and you'll be an overcomer. It's not talking about your ability to overcome. It's talking about trusting in Christ. And you'll get this crown of life, but the cross is the what leads to the crown. Then secondly, he promises that they'll not be hurt of the second death. The second death is a reference to hell. It's called in Revelation 20, verse 14, the lake of fire. John saw a great white throne opened in heaven, God's holy judgment in the last days. And the books were open. And all the wicked dead were resurrected and stood before God. And whoever's name was not found written in this book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And you'll be there with Satan and all his demons and the Antichrist and the false prophet for all eternity. Now, this is the place you want to avoid at all costs. Don't go there. Bad. You need to be born of God by faith in Jesus Christ to be an overcomer. God has promised through our suffering that he is eternal, he's victorious, he knows what we're going through. We think we're poor, but we're rich. He's sovereign and in control. He's got a purpose and a design, and he's gracious. He's going to bestow a crown of life and deliver you from the second death. The famous evangelist Dwight Lehman Moody used to say, if you only are born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born physically only once and you're not born again the second time, you're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually. It's called the second death. You know what death is? It's separation. This is final separation from the presence of God into outer darkness. You must be born twice, for if you're born twice, you will die once physically, but you won't have to die the second time spiritually. Jesus said, "Behold, I was dead and now I'm alive," and the same thing will be true of you. For 36 hours, death held its grip on Christ, and then he rose victoriously from the grave. Though he was dead, yet he liveth. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." These are the words of comfort to the suffering church of Smyrna. These are the words of comfort to our hearts this morning when we suffer. If we are overcomers and we believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to compare with the glory that shall be revealed." You know something? Life is too short to goof off, to mess around. There is an eternity that once you die, you enter into. And you must be prepared for it now, because once you die, you can't get ready. Are you ready? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you been born twice, physically and spiritually? If not, you need to turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Invite him to come in and cleanse you from your sin. You need to be born again. Have the life that God has to give, and you'll receive a crown of life, and you'll not be hurt of the second death. Let's pray.